If you would, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this morning, we'll be there at the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, and we'll be reading down through verse 23. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 18. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless.' So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Now, as we consider these verses this morning, we will do so under two main headings. First of all, do not deceive yourselves. Do not deceive yourselves. And then secondly, do not boast in men. Do not deceive yourselves, and do not boast in men. Now, here in these verses, Paul brings his discussion of wisdom, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God, brings this discussion full circle. Now, if you think back to chapter 1, he had first called attention to the divisive behavior that was going on there in Corinth, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, and then immediately following that, he had contrasted for them the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. And if he had said in that section there at the end of chapter 1 that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and that Christ crucified is to the Gentiles foolishness, then he rounds that off here by providing the opposite side of the picture, so to speak. And he says here in verse 19 that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. You see the contrast. Earlier he had said that the word of the cross is foolishness to the world, and now he says the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. The problem here, of course, was in regard to these divisive tendencies that were going on in the church. These Corinthians were following after the wisdom of the world. They were singling out a favorite preacher or teacher of the gospel and rallying around them in the way that the people of their culture would rally around their favorite philosopher or their favorite teacher of rhetoric or whatever the case might be. But this was worldly wisdom. It was bringing the habits and customs of the world into the church, allowing these things to invade the church and to harm the church. And so after giving that stern warning that we saw last week in verses 16 and 17 concerning the destruction of the church, that if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, Paul now moves ahead and brings things back from that general overarching principle that if you destroy the church, God will destroy you. That's the general overarching principle. And now he brings it down to a particular that is particularly relevant to what was on the ground and running there in Corinth. He pivots from that general statement and returns to the particular case that he's dealing with, namely the wisdom of the world invading the church and causing chaos. And so he says there in verses 18 and 19, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man of you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God." So he says, let no man deceive himself. Now it's one thing to be deceived. It is another thing to deceive yourselves, right? It's one thing if someone tells me a lie and I believe it. It is something else if I tell myself a lie and I believe it. You see the difference. Paul says here, let no man deceive himself. And he speaks this way in regard to the self-deception that is entailed in being wise according to the world. And so he says, in essence, don't fool yourselves by supposing that the wisdom of the world is worth anything in the sight of God. Paul says, I have already told you quite clearly that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. It avails nothing as far as the Christian life is concerned. It avails nothing as far as serving God is concerned. The wisdom of the world is destructive to the church. Do not deceive yourselves. The wisdom of the world is not helpful, is not edifying. Don't think that you can say, we'll just bring the wisdom of the world into the church and everything will be fine. It won't be. And so he goes on there to speak of the exchange of wisdom that is necessary for those who are wise in this age. He says, if any man among you thinks that he is wise, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. That is to say, you have to give up the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of this world, and become foolish in the eyes of the world so as to gain that which is true wisdom, namely the wisdom of God. In other words, now's the time to make the trade-in, to cash out the wisdom of this world, which is foolishness to God, and now is the time to become a fool in the eyes of the world by embracing the wisdom of God. And the reason is, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And then he goes on there in verses 19 and 20 to cite the Old Testament scriptures to make the point that the wisdom of the world is worthless. And first he quotes there from Job 5, verse 13, to make the point that the Lord is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Now, in the context of Job 5, Job 5 records the words of a man named Eliphaz the Temanite. Now, if you're familiar at all with the book of Job, you may recall that Job's friends gave him lots of advice. They tried to impart wisdom to him in an effort to bring Job to repentance. That's what they thought needed to happen. They thought that Job needed to be brought to repentance, and so they imparted to him wisdom in order to bring him to repentance. But the tricky thing about the book of Job is that much of what those friends said was actually true. It was true, but their application of those truths to Job under Job's particular circumstances was misguided. If you read through what Job's friends say to him in the book of Job, a lot of it will sound pretty similar to portions of the book of Proverbs or similar to what we might call proverbial portions of the Psalms. But again, his friends were mistaken in their application of their proverbial wisdom to Job, by and large. But nevertheless, notice here that Paul quotes these words of Eliphaz, the Temanite, and he cites them as authoritative and true, indicative of what the Lord does, namely, that he catches the wise in their craftiness. And if you look at the context there of Job 5 from which these words come, Eliphaz makes it very clear that the wise man that he is speaking of there is not the wise man who fears the Lord, but the worldly wise man, the man whom we might denote as sinfully shrewd. And so this is the context. This is Job 5, verses 12 through 16. Eliphaz says there, speaking of the Lord, he frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as in the night. But he saves from the sword of their mouth and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope and unrighteousness must shut its mouth. Again, the person that Job is speaking of, that Eliphaz is speaking of there, is the worldly wise man, the one who is wise according to the standards of this age. He's the one who can sinfully construct an intelligent plan to do evil, and can bring together the necessary tools and instruments and intellect in order to accomplish that plan. Of such people, Eliphaz rightly says that the Lord is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. As clever and as intelligent as they may be, the Lord will catch them in the midst of their schemes. The idea seems to be similar to that of what we find in the Proverbs, that this kind of person falls into the pit that they have dug for themselves. They're not going to get away with it. Wise and intelligent as they may be, according to the standards of this age, the Lord will catch them in their craftiness. And Paul continues his point there in verse 20, quoting from Psalm 94:11, which we sang from this morning. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. It doesn't matter how wise a man may be supposed to be, or how wise he may suppose himself to be. His reasonings are useless if they are sinful reasonings. Though they may appear to succeed and may appear to work and get results in this age, ultimately, that doesn't matter. It's the Lord's verdict that matters. And we find here that the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. And this is the kind of thing that we find repeated again and again in the Scriptures. And so, for instance, Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, no understanding, and no counsel against the Lord. You find this in Psalm 33:10-11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord will stand forever, and the plans of his heart from generation to generation. It's the Lord's plans that will stand. The plans of men ultimately will fall to pieces. The reasonings of the wise are futile. And so Paul's point is that the Lord stands over and above and against the wisdom of this age. And so how foolish then is it to import the wisdom of the world into the life of the church and into our lives as individual Christians? Now, obviously, here in Corinth, the problem at this point was them being divisive, them boasting in men. And Lord willing, we'll return to that here in our second point. But for now, let's pause for a moment and be warned about the wisdom of the world. The scripture before us makes it very clear that the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. And so let's make certain then that we abandon all such wisdom. Or rather, to speak more truthfully, that we abandon all such foolishness, because the wisdom of this world is actually foolishness. Let's make certain that in our lives as Christians, we get true wisdom and that we live by it. Let's make certain that in our lives, corporately, as a church, that we get true wisdom and live by it. And this wisdom is that which starts in the fear of the Lord. We read in Job 28:28 of how Job recounts the words of the Lord. And so Job says, "And to man he," that is the Lord, "said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." You find this echoed by the psalmist, Psalm 111:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." You see this kind of thing echoed in the Proverbs as well. The fear of the Lord, says Scripture, is the beginning of wisdom. Well, let's think about this. How so? How is the fear of the Lord actually the beginning of wisdom? Well, in order to fear the Lord, we must know who he is, that he is our creator, that he is sovereign ruler over all that is, that we are his creatures. We were made by him, and therefore we owe to him all of our love and all of our obedience. Part of knowing the Lord means recognizing that he is the righteous judge, that he, in fact, is the one who has the authority to condemn and to cast into hell, and that he does so on account of the sins of men. Knowing these things about the Lord should then lead to the right response to the Lord, namely, a fear of the Lord, knowing that he judges and that he will judge me. And therefore, My response should be that I want to make sure that when I stand before him, I am at peace with him. And this then comes as no surprise after, as we find in 2 Peter, that after discussing the judgment that is coming on the world and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwell, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless." We know that Christ is going to return, that this present world will be destroyed. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Peter says this, "Therefore, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless." When we contemplate the reality of judgments and the two alternatives of an eternity under judgment or an eternity of blessedness, the natural response should be an appropriate fear of God. There should be a recognition that we are sinners against him, and we had better make sure that that problem, the problem of us being sinners against him, is taken care of before we go to stand before the Lord. Jesus described that situation in those words that we read for our unison reading in Luke chapter 12 this morning when he said, "Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the last cent." I think J.C. Ryle's comment on those verses are absolutely right when he said, "Our Lord's object appears to be to enforce the solemn duty of seeking timely reconciliation with God." Seeking timely reconciliation with God. And he went on and he said, "Life is the way, the law of God is the adversary, the magistrate represents the last judgment, the prison represents hell." The appropriate response is to fear the Lord, to recognize the danger that we are in because of our sins, to recognize that God has every right to condemn us, and that it is fully just for him to do so, and that he will do so, unless we make peace with him before we get to the day of judgment. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then in fearing the Lord, knowing who he is, we find that he is not only just, but that he is also full of mercy. And in that mercy, not only does he save sinners, but he delights to do so. He doesn't do it grudgingly. He does it joyfully, willingly, and he does so for his own glory. And the way that he saves sinners is through his only begotten Son. The Son of God became a man, Jesus Christ our Lord. He lived completely without sin. He went to the cross and died a horrible and agonizing death for sinners. He died and was buried, and the third day God raised him from the dead. And this is the way in which sinners are saved. As Paul would say it, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is the way in which God is just and at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As he was on the cross, Jesus bore the sins of his people in his own body as he was there on the tree. He was in that moment bearing the wrath of God, which you and I deserved. And Jesus took those sins, took them away from us, took them to himself, suffered the wrath of God, and then in exchange he gives to us his righteousness. We become justified by trusting in Christ. This is how we can stand before God in peace. This is the way that peace is made. It's made by seeing who Jesus is, knowing what he did for us, trusting in him. In short, the fear of the Lord teaches us to repent and believe. This is wisdom. And then starting with repentance and faith, we seek from that point on to obey the Lord, to know his word so that we may know and do those things which are pleasing to him. This is wisdom. This is true wisdom. Wisdom of God. But all of this is foolishness in the sight of the world, right? That's what Paul said back in chapter 1, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world does not start with fear of God, but rather it starts with something else. Some live by the motto, follow your heart, go ahead, be your authentic self, or as the old poet historically said, to thine own self be true. Some live by the motto, if it feels good, do it. Some live by the motto, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The mottos of the world are many. The motivations of the world are many. The purposes and goals of the world are many. But unless they start with the fear of God, then those mottos, those motivations, those goals are foolish in the sight of God. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. And we must be vigilant, therefore, that our wisdom is that which comes from the Lord and is not that which is of the world. James says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. It's James 3:17. To live in the wisdom of God, we have to turn away from anything that would run contrary to that. The wisdom of the world will wreck and destroy our individual lives. The wisdom of the world will wreck and destroy our corporate life, the life of the church. This is why we must become fools in the eyes of the world, so that we may become wise. The wisdom of this world is to seek first your own advancement and your own way. The wisdom of God tells us something very different than that. So we find in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The wisdom of the world says, look out for yourself. The wisdom of God says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The wisdom of the world may say something like, nothing succeeds like success. Do what works. Do whatever works. The wisdom of God says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It's Proverbs 14:12. Likewise, we find in James, prove yourself to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude yourselves. That's the wisdom of God, to be doers of the word. And so, Christian friends, let's be willing to be fools in the eyes of the world, so that we may possess and practice that which is wisdom in the sight of God. Let's seek the wisdom of God, starting with the fear of the Lord, and then working it out from there, as we've just described. And now let's return to our text as we come to our second point, do not boast in men. And so Paul says that explicitly in verse 21. He says, so then, let no one boast in men. We've considered this time and again. This is a wicked thing to do, what they were doing here by picking their favorite teachers, rallying around them, and forming parties. They shouldn't have done that. Paul says here, let no one boast in men. Now, Paul has already made the point back in chapter 1 that those who boast are to boast in the Lord. It's by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, and therefore let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. But what is new here is the way in which Paul grounds this command, the way that he bases it, and we find that there in verses 22 and 23. Why is it that he says, let no one boast in men? Well, he answers that by saying, for all things belong to you. As Christians, Paul says, all things belong to you.
What does that mean? Well, he shows us and gives us some examples in what follows there in verses 22 and 23. He starts by giving a list of three ministers. He says, all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Of course, those were the three figureheads in absentia around whom these groups had formed there in Corinth. And Paul says to the entire church, all of these men, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, all of them are yours. There's no reason to divide over them. We're all on the same team. Take whatever good you have learned from any of us. Believe it and apply it. Inasmuch as we have set you an example of godly living, follow our lead. Follow us insofar as we have followed after Christ. Why form parties after any of those men when you can learn and should be learning from all of us? Why pit us against each other when we are not against each other? We are all servants of Christ. Now, I understand that when it comes to reading books or listening to sermons online or things of that nature, people are bound to have certain pastors or teachers or authors that they have a greater appreciation for than some others. I understand that. And if you've known me well enough or have listened to me preach and teach enough, you may have found out some of those for whom I have a special appreciation. That's one thing, and I think somewhat unavoidable. But what we need to recognize from this text is that all of them are ours. Where, in our judgment, we find them building with wood, hay, or straw, then we can and should be willing to disagree with them. But when we see them building with gold, silver, and precious stones, we should recognize the good building material for what it is and embrace the teaching as good and right and true, whoever the instrument may be. I think the English Baptist Hercules Collins was onto it well when he said, take this for a perpetual rule, that whatever is good in any, owned by any, whatever error or vice may be mixed with it all, the good must not be rejected for the error's sake, but owned, commended, and accepted. As we said last week, some of us build with a mixture of building materials, gold, silver, precious stones, also, unfortunately, intermixed with wood, hay, and stubble. Take the gold. Take it from me. If I say anything that is wood, hay, and stubble, please disregard it. You can talk to me about it if you think that it is wood, hay, or stubble. The point is that we need to embrace whatever is good and to follow after godly teaching insofar as it agrees with Scripture. Follow after those who have followed after Christ. Now, I disagree with Presbyterian, Lutheran, and Anglican brothers on some things. I disagree with church fathers on some things. I think it is fair to say that many, or perhaps most, of my favorite writers would be horrified, or for the more charitable among them, would at least be disappointed that my children have not been baptized. Suffice it to say, we disagree on some things. But still, those men are mine. Those men are yours, because they build on the foundation of Christ, and they're often using gold, silver, and precious stones as they build on that foundation. And Paul says here, all things are yours. These gospel teachers, they are yours. He goes on to say that the world is theirs, right? We had a discussion, if you were in Sunday school, of the meaning of the world. Sometimes it can be used in a negative sense, sometimes in a more positive or indifferent sense. Now, here, it's not that Christians own everything in the world or that we have the right to take and plunder anything that is in the world. We don't. There's a law about that. It's called do not steal. We respect private property as Christians. But we are reminded of this, of Jesus' words, that the meek will inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. Paul speaks of the promise given to Abraham in Romans 4:13, the promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world. And likewise, Jesus says that those who left house or family or farms for his sake and for the gospel's sake will not fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. Likewise, we're reminded here of Psalm 24, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And this means that we are allowed to make use and should make use of this world and the things that are in this world, and recognize that everything is created by God, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Likewise, as we heard in our call to worship this morning from Psalm 115, verse 16, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. All things belong to us as believers. We find in Romans 8 that all things are working together for our good. As Paul would go on to say later on in that chapter, Romans 8, 32, since God did not spare his only son, but gave him up freely for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? Paul goes on, even life and death belong to us as believers. So we find in Romans 14, 7 and 8, that not one of us lives to himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And even though death itself is unnatural and is an enemy, thank God it is defeated and vanquished now because of Christ and will be fully vanquished and fully gotten rid of when Christ returns. Nevertheless, even death is ours because Christ has secured safe passage for us through death by way of bringing us to God. We need not fear death any longer. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? And therefore, we can say with Paul in Philippians 1:21, that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This life that we have now is ours to live in service to the Lord who has brought new life to us, and for us as Christians to die is to go to be with the Lord, which is infinite gain. All of this belongs to you, he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death. And then he continues by saying that things present or things to come belong to us. As Christians, we lead a redeemed existence. The Lord has given us new life here and now. This means that the present is ours to live for the Lord who bought us. This means likewise that the future is ours. It is secured to us by the death and resurrection of Christ. And there is no condemnation for us because we are in Christ and we are born again into an inheritance that is imperishable and unfading. Peter says that it is reserved for us in heaven. And in the meantime, we are protected by God's power through faith for this salvation that is ready to be revealed in the end time. And likewise, we have received the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. We have in Christ the Spirit of promise, who is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, you know how a deposit works, right? You lay down some money on something that you're coming back to get later. Even so it is with us. We have received the Spirit as a down payment. The full inheritance is coming when Christ returns. And Paul says, all of these things are yours. And he goes on there in verse 23 to tell us to whom we belong. All things belong to us, but we belong to Christ. We are Christ's. Christ has purchased us at the cost of his blood that we might be his possession. And then he adds that Christ belongs to God, or could also be translated, Christ is God's, or Christ is of God. We are Christ's, Christ is God's. And this is not to say that the Son of God is somehow less divine than God the Father or anything of that sort. The Father and the Son are one, one in essence, one in being. All three persons of the Holy Trinity are co-eternal and co-equal. Yet, Christ is God's. He is the eternal and only begotten Son of the Father. And as he is the mediator between God and men, as he is the Messiah, Christ is the incarnate servant. He's the mediator, the incarnate Messiah who submitted himself to the Father. He humbled himself. He emptied himself, not of his divinity, for that is impossible, but he emptied himself by uniting to himself a human nature, by becoming a man and therefore submitting himself to obey the Father in all things, being obedient to the law completely for us, and going to the cross for our redemption and dying. All things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Paul here tries to put the big picture before these Corinthians so that they can get the big idea, or some idea, of who they are now in Christ. He tries to bring these eternal realities before them so that they can get some perspective on how they ought to be conducting themselves even now. And he takes a similar approach in chapter 6 with respect to their proclivity to take one another to court and their competency to judge one another. So he says there in chapter 6, verse 3, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" In other words, Paul has this tendency sometimes to show them where they're heading and then tries to get them to reason backwards from that so that they can have some perspective on how they ought to be conducting themselves in the present. Don't you know what is yours? Don't you know what the future holds for you? Now, think backwards. How should you be living now in light of that? Similarly here, he says, "Let no one boast in men. All things are yours." In other words, he says, why are you being so petty? Why are you boasting in men when not only all of them are yours, but also all things are yours? You are joint heirs with Christ of all things. You are his and he is God's. Why are you getting so hung up on your favorite teachers and fighting and quarreling with one another? You need to get the big picture and be reminded of these realities so as to inform your conduct now. It should make their behavior appear to them as it was in reality. Not only is this sinful, and that's the big thing, but it's also pointless and petty. Likewise, Christian friend, you and I need to keep these realities, these verses 22 and 23, in our minds as we seek to live the Christian life from day to day. Let no one boast in men. Let us boast in Christ. Christ is the one who has bought us with his precious blood. Let's not get caught up in pointless things and quarrel with one another and destroy the body of Christ because of petty things. But rather, let us recognize that because we are Christ's, we possess all things. We have all that we need for life, all that we need for godliness. We have all that we need for eternity. And with such great promises and gifts given to us, far be it from us to retreat into squabbling and territorial pettiness. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. What is all of that? What is that in comparison to the grace that is ours in Christ? What is that compared to what we now possess, let alone what we will possess when Christ returns for the redemption of his possession, which is us? Christian friend, learn from the words here that you must live with an eye toward the greatness of your redemption in Christ and the greatness of what has been given to you in Christ. It will help to keep you from sin, and it will help you to live for the praise of his glory. All praise and glory be to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would stamp upon our hearts the reality of these words, that we would know the greatness of the redemption that is ours in Christ, or that we can know it at least as greatly as mortal men this side of eternity can know it. Lord, let us know who we are in Christ, what great things have been given to us. Lord, we ask that in knowing those things we'd be guarded from sin, and that we would seek to do all things to your glory. We give you great praise for the great gifts that are ours in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.